Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to God's word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing and help. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we go through this tonight, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, we would be confronted with our own sins and confirmed in the great hope of our life in Christ and of the Spirit dwelling within us, that we might continue to grow in all things towards you. We pray and ask God for your help, which you will surely give, because you are faithful to your word. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This chapter really is, up to verse 24, is all of one piece. Jesus is at a Sabbath dinner. He's been invited to somebody's house after the Sabbath worship. And it's fellowship for a lot of the people who are there. They're going because that's what they do, and they enjoy each other's company. But there are some undercurrents here that are not quite so friendly or open to Jesus. He's invited by the Pharisees to dine with them in verses 1 to 6. And it's a setup. They want to see what he's going to do. They've been critical of him in times past for healing on the Sabbath. It just still boggles my mind. You know, people get healed on the Sabbath day. And that's a bad thing to people. Maybe it shouldn't be so surprising to me. And maybe if I looked at my own heart, I'd find where I'm more concerned about form than I am about the blessing that God gives. But regardless of where my own blindness might be, here it is, displayed for all to see. And so a man with dropsy is there. I looked up the pronunciation. It's edema, and it's the swelling that comes, retention of fluid in the body, sometimes from pregnancy, sometimes from a heart disease, sometimes from kidney problems. So the man is there. He's, you know, swollen in different places, his ankles, his knees, around his wrists and stuff. He's not looking good. And he's there not because the Pharisee wants to show kindness to this man. He wants to use this man to trip up Jesus. And Jesus, knowing what's going on, takes the man aside, heals him, and sends him away. After he's asked the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal or not on this day?" And they say nothing. They say nothing. I can almost imagine how angry Jesus would be at them for their hardness of heart, for so misconstruing this day that God has given, and for using the poor man and his suffering to make a point with Jesus. But Jesus' anger is expressed righteously. He takes the man aside, heals him, sends him away. So the man doesn't become a point of contention any longer. Now remember that the edema he had, well, he's a man, so he's not pregnant, right? It's not from that. It was from a heart condition or from a kidney problem. So it wasn't just the fluids just dissipating or draining from his body. Jesus did a wonderful miracle with his heart or with his kidneys likely as well. So it's the healings of Jesus that we see that they're complete and they're total. They're not progressive. It's all at once that this man experiences. And the crowd all sees it there as well. And so Jesus sends him away and speaks to the crowd again, those who are gathered there, and challenges them. You guys have sons. You have oxes, right? And if one of them falls into a ditch or into a well on a Sabbath day, wouldn't you pull them out immediately? And instead of saying, well, yes, you're right, we would. They say nothing, apparently. They could not reply to these things. They just mumble, mumble, grumble, grumble. Well, Jesus has made one point. He's going to make a couple other points. And he speaks a number of parables to them. The first we look at is in verses 7 to 11. And it concerns a wedding feast. And while it's about a wedding feast, it's really about humility. We've all been to those places where people kind of jockey around to get to the front seat. So here they are. Jesus has seen them, how they were trying in this room, in this house, on this Sabbath feast dedicated to the glory of God, the day is, where they have come in and they've tried to scheme their way and maneuver their way to sit in the place of honor. In those days, they didn't have tables. They had low benches. And the low benches or couches would be arranged in the shape of a U. So one would be up here, and then there would be two legs going out like this. And of course, the place of honor was where the host would sit, which would be in the middle of the long bench. And then the places of honor next to him would be on his right and left. And people being people, you and I being who we are, would be in a place like that. We'd like to get the best seat in the house, perhaps. We'd like to be seen. We'd like to be noticed. And Jesus has seen them doing this on this day. And so he tells a parable about a wedding feast. And it's not too mysterious what he says. There's not a hard thing to interpret this. He says, when you go to a wedding feast, don't sit in the best place. Because if you take the best seat, you may not be the person that seat's designated for. You may find that you've taken the best seat, but as you're sitting there in full view of everybody, the host may come in and say, hey, can you move down a couple? And there may not be a couple seats to move down to. You may have to go to the end because I want this person next to me right now. Think how embarrassing that would be. I don't know. I'd have to think. I don't know if I don't think that's ever happened to me, although I know I've been embarrassed by more than one thing in my life. But think of the shame of all of that. You want to be seen by everybody, and in fact, you are seen by everybody. You're seen as you're put in your place. Now, everybody knows that you're not as important as you want to be, as you think that you are. And somebody else is invited in and given this place. So, Jesus comes to verse 11. Forever, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the call for us to be humble. Now, mind you, this is not a moral lesson or a virtue type saying. I mean, it is that, but Jesus, when he says this, is not talking about proper social etiquette. He's not concerned about that. What people do when they seek a place of honor for themselves and maneuver themselves to get in that place says something about their souls. That's what's at stake here. And Jesus, looking at these proud Pharisees and all of his guests, are saying, y'all need to cut low. You need to get on your knees before God. You're worried about being great in the eyes of man, but are you worried about being great in the eyes of God? And how do you become great in the eyes of God unless you become small and humble in your own eyes? So, one way that we are tested in this is, how do we deal with crowds and people around us? Do we like to be seen and recognized by people? Not because it's good to have a friend come up and talk to you, but because we like the attention. We like the admiration. The scriptures if you grab the outlines as you came in, I've got a ton of scriptures in here all speaking about this. So first, if you find yourself wanting to be seen by other people, ask yourself why. You have to examine your heart. Paul tells us in Romans 12:3, by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's a place for us to be before God and with people, and we need to know that. Now, when we think of thinking ourselves more highly, we oftentimes interpret that to mean, I am good. I'm the whole shebang. I'm it. And you know, when I go to some of the open mics in times past, I'm beginning again. You hear people doing different types of poetry, and one of the things I don't care for, not because of the form, but because of the content, is rap or hip hop, because a lot of it is just bragging. I'm the best that there is. When I watch football on TV and hear the athletes being interviewed afterwards, the trash talking or the bragging is just wrong to hear in all of that, because they're looking at themselves and they're thinking, look how great I am. But you can go the other way too. One way of thinking too highly of yourself is thinking that you're beneath notice. A few years ago, 27 years ago, 28 years ago, I was doing an internship in D.C., with the Trinity congregation. And I did some door-to-door on my own in one of the districts in D.C. And I got to talking with a fella who was convinced that God would not save him. That he's not worthy of salvation, and that God would want nothing to do with him. And I tried to say, well, that's an interesting take. Most people go the other way. They don't need saving. And so I met with the guy for a couple of times and really, you know, made no headway with it. Because he thought too highly of himself. He thought that he was so hateful, so sinful, that God could not recover him, that God could not save him. You know, we don't hear too much of this today, and maybe because it's so ingrained in the culture, but you know, you remember hearing talks about self-esteem. We have to encourage our children to have high self-esteem. I don't think that's the problem. Most of us already have plenty of high self-esteem. We need to think more lowly of ourselves. But then there are those who think, and these are the people that really break your heart. These are the people who feel so put upon by the world and so rejected by people that think, what would God want to do with me? And that too is thinking too highly of themselves. That their sin is so great, that their contemptibleness is so overpowering that even God will have nothing to do with them. And it's not based on humility. It's not based on recognizing one's sinfulness. It's just being overwhelmed by this sense of, I'm too awful even for God, which is a type of pride. But it works in the other way than we're used to thinking. So, Paul says, think of yourself as you ought to, with sober judgment. Line yourself up with what the Word says about who you are and where your sins lie. So examine your heart. Secondly, put others first. I mean, just look to others around you and how you can help and benefit them. You know, Martin Luther is known for saying, in counseling people with depression, you'd say, you go out and make love to your wife, or go out and spread manure in a field. The idea being, get busy, be active, do something other than dwell with your depression. And one way to do that is to be active serving other people, doing good to them. And again, this is scriptural. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Think of the other person. And that's hard to do when we're wrapped up and all bottled up inside. But if we don't think of the other person, we're giving a lie to God, because God has thought about us in all our troubles as well. And as He has blessed us, we are called to be a blessing and encouragement to those around us. A third point we can make is that let others honor you. Again, thinking of Muhammad Ali, I was at Walmart last night and a couple kids were there. They had one had a silver boxing glove and the other had a black boxing glove on. And they were trying to get people to punch the glove. And so I did, and I touched their faces real fast. Then I punched the glove. And they thought that was kind of cool. But it occurred to me, Muhammad Ali, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. And some of that maybe was all an act. Maybe he really believed it. But for a lot of people, it's not an act. We talk ourselves up. And the scripture says, let others honor you. As Jesus said here, don't take the high seat, take the low seat. If you take the high seat, somebody more important and significant than you will come in and you'll be asked to move. If you take the low seat, then you put yourself under the judgment of the host who say, hey, what are you sitting there for? Move up a couple. Get closer to me. Let someone else honor you. Here's the proverb, and this should have been known to the Pharisees. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And I think the application of that's just obvious. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. You don't need to talk yourself up. If you need to talk yourself up, you're probably not worth talking up a whole lot. If you're doing good things, right things, other people will notice and they'll speak of you. If you are one of those forgotten ones who is worthy of mention, commit yourself to God and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. And that's just in our dealings with one another, right? You know, examine your own heart, put others first, let others honor you, don't honor yourself. How do we take this idea of humility before God then? It's kind of obvious, right? Can you be proud before the Lord? Can you march into the throne room of heaven and say, Jesus, here I am. I know you've been waiting for me. Reward me. Bless me. It's not going to be that way. It will never be that way because we're sinners. We have no right to come into the presence of God on our own. We have no claim on His love or His grace or His mercy. We deserve death and judgment from Him. You know, one of the questions that come up regarding suffering is why would a good God allow suffering? And one of my answers to that, I say, well, it's His will, it's His purposes. And then I say, what makes you think you don't deserve to suffer? Now, you may be suffering, and it's not because of your sin, but think for a minute of all the other ways that you have not been chastised for your sin. And you thank God for that, but you'll hold against Him some trial, a severe trial, I grant you, maybe a life and death trial that you're in, but will you hold that against Him? Who are you to speak back to God? Who are you to question His will, His purposes, His ways? We need to be humble before Him. As Job says, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? God is the one who rewards, and God is the one who punishes. And that finally comes clear at the day of judgment. But in the time in this life, we can't see what is accomplishing with us so easily. We can't look at this act or that act or this incident or that incident and say, well, this is what God is clearly doing here. Sometimes we just don't know. We just don't know. And so in general, we commit ourselves to God and say, thank you for sparing me. Thank you for Jesus. Help me to love you and follow you. If we lift ourselves up before God, He'll humble us. For the scorners, He is scornful. He'll mock them. Think of Psalm 2. The nations of the world, the kings unite in rebellion against God, and God laughs at them. God laughs at them. Because who are they? What can they do? Likewise for anyone who would question God on who he is or what his purposes are. Those who humble themselves before him, though he does give favor to, those who acknowledge their position before God, his righteousness and their own sin, he'll lift up. James 4:6. I think this might be quoting from a variation of Psalm 334. But he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so when you find yourself angry at God, calling him out, as it were, because of some feeling you have that you've been mistreated or neglected by him, step back for a minute and think, wait a minute. Am I really in my right mind at this point? Do I really want to challenge him on this? I don't remember the details, but I think it was on one of my birthdays when I was, or my birthday week when I was like 20 or 21, living in a dorm at a Bible college. And I'm learning how to be a human being at this point. I'm not kidding, because I was an angry cat when I was younger. I just was always stomping around, cussing, and just being angry and mean. I ask people about that, they don't remember that, but I remember it. And as I realized that I needed to be a Christian and had gone to a Christian college and was living with Christians for the first time in my life, I was learning what it's like to get along with people. And it occurred to me, I need to pray for humility. You can guess what happened after that. I don't remember the details, but it was a hard week. And I don't know if I've ever prayed that prayer again out of fear of what might come around. But I've asked God in general terms, Lord, sanctify me. You know, continue your work of making me what you want me to be. And then I'm tempted sometimes as I say that to duck. But it won't work because God's going to find me out anyway. If we turn toward him and ask him these things, he will do it. But if we lift ourselves up against him, he'll answer us in that regard as well. So it's foolish to be proud before God, to be arrogant before him. However, you can be proud in the Lord. You can boast in him. Again, this is scripture. Therefore, since we have been justified with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, some translations say exult or boast, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then Galatians 6:14, pulling these things together. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. We have every reason as Christians to give thanks to God for how he deals with us and how he guards us and keeps us. And we can boast not of ourselves, but in look at how good God is. We can speak of him in that way. And we ought to. There's a right way in which we can brag God up. And that word bragging is not a good word for most people. But it is appropriate to use in this case. I mean, look, we're all thrilled when our kids first begin to walk and when they begin to draw things. And we're saying, did you see this? And we don't have this now with cell phones. It's not so good, but it still happens. When I was younger, people would have like pictures of children in their wallet. And they say, hey, want to see my kids? And, you know, 15 pictures fall out. And you're thinking, oh, yeah, can we get this over with quickly now? Now we just use cell phones and Facebook for all of that. Well, we're proud of them. We're grateful for them. And it's right to let it be known how joyful we are in them. How much more right is it to be joyful and speak of what God has done and who he is and of his mercy and of his grace? Fact is, if we turn our hearts toward him, we don't need to worry about talking ourselves up. He exalts us. He lifts us up. I mean, that's what Jesus has just said here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we need to trust that we will receive from him what's right and necessary for us to have, and not seek it from others, and not seek to draw that attention from others to ourselves. God is the righteous judge. We need to rest in him in all of this. Now, Jesus goes on to a second thing. Now, he's already spoken to the Pharisees and challenged them on their mistreatment of a man and their sinning against God in the way they are keeping the Sabbath and the way they're rejecting Jesus. He sees the crowd, how there's jockeying for position around the table, and he speaks to that as well, saying, don't do that. Let someone else put you where you need to be. Don't put yourself where you think you need to be. And then he turns to the man who had invited him. So he's looking to the host now. Now think that you're invited. Now picture this. You're invited to a dinner. And the person who invites you is a wealthy person. And they've got the goods to share. And they've got the respect of people around. And you're going to call them out. You're going to say, you know, have you thought about this party the way you've invited us all here? You really think this is the best way to do it? To keep this Sabbath day? To give glory to God in this day? So Jesus said to the man who'd invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. He's saying, you think you're being generous here by giving all that you have, but most of us here will invite you into our homes next week or the week after. And we'll give to you what we have, and so this costs you nothing. This is not a display of generosity. It's a civil thing to do. It's a good thing to do, to have people into your home. But don't think you're getting any credit for this, because it may very well be that at heart you're doing this because you know you'll get it back from others in times to come. It says, rather do this instead. Look at those who can't give you anything. Give them what you have. So it's generosity that he's speaking of here. Give to those outside of your circles. Remember that the poor and the oppressed are present with us. There are people who need your care and affection and love. And they will never be able to pay you back. And that's okay. And you need to be with them, invite them into your homes, invite them into our church in such a way that they know there's nothing required of them to be there except to be there. That what you want from them is their attention to the gospel. And that's all. That's all. Proverbs says, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Well, the poor is looked down upon by those who are around them, unrightfully so. And the rich has many friends, but how deep does that friendship go? When the money's gone, when the reputation's shot, who will stand by the rich? When your circumstances change, that reveals who is with you. And when you come to Christ, what does that cost you in terms of friendship? Now, I'm ad-libbing on this, and I'm always careful with celebrity Christianity, but you know, it aggravates me a little bit. The last few weeks, we've been seeing a lot about rapper, musician, hip-hop artist Kanye West and his profession of faith. Some of you don't know who Kanye West is, and that's okay. A lot of people do. And I've been troubled a little bit by the way that Reformed brothers and sisters have been portraying all of this as if now something great is going to happen in the church because it's Kanye. I mean, he's married into the Kardashian family. There's oodles of money and fame and TV time that go with all this. And although I've never listened to Kanye's music, I take it I take seriously the accolades that people have given him as being a really brilliant musician and arranger and a good, very adept at the work that he does. And I'm not saying this against Kanye, because I hope that he's a believer. Pray that this is the real thing for him. But you know, there are people who he's left behind to proclaim his faith in Christ, praying it's the real thing as I say that. There are people who he's talking to now who say, what are you talking about? This isn't real. It's not going to last. They're going to reject him. And on the other side, there are those Christians. I haven't read too much of this, but I can imagine they're out there. I've been told that they're out there, who are really hammering him as well. It's not real. It's fake. It's a ploy. It's just a way for him to make money. And maybe it is. Only God knows. To come into the kingdom of God is going to reveal who we are and who is with us. It's going to reveal where our hearts really are and what we value most. To come into the church of God, into the people of God, from a place of wealth and position, requires that one learn to be generous with what they have, to give. Of course, it's not just the rich and wealthy who face that. To come into the kingdom of God, to come into Christ from a place of poverty, is likewise requiring one to be generous with what they have. I remember reading one of the Scottish history books about the church. Young man was preaching at a church, and his hospitality for the night was to stay with one of the elders, and the only bed in the house was the elder's bed. And so the elder said, "You sleep here," and it was an uncomfortable bed, and the elder slept on the floor. He had nothing to give, but what he did have, he gave. Think of the widow that Jesus draws attention to. She's come to the temple to give her offering, throws in a couple copper coins. And Jesus says she gave more than anyone else did because she gave all that she had. She trusted God to provide for her. Well, however God would do that, whatever God gave her, she wasn't thinking, it wasn't seed faith. You know, it wasn't a thing, you know, like the prosperity people, give this money and God will give it back to you tenfold. It's like she loved God, she was thankful to him, and she gave him all that she had, knowing that whatever she got back was what God wanted her to have, and that she'd be kept by him. She understood worship, she understood faith, she understood generosity, she understood keeping the law in a right way. So we need to give. We need to give. We need to give to others who can't give to us as well. James 2, 1-6 challenges the church. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," well, you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Our priorities outside of Christ are completely messed up. And even with Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, there's still work to be done. We still have to guard ourselves against judging people by appearances or by wealth, by associating with those who we think we can do something. And I say this because when I go to Presbytery, when I go to Synod, you can see the pecking order being established among the elders and among the ministers. It's funny. It'd be even funnier if I weren't guilty of the same thing, of engaging into it. But you see certain people flocking around somebody else and somebody, them kind of basking in the glow of all the people who are seeking their advice or counsel. You see others sitting quietly, reading their Bibles and praying through the deliberations, trying to discern the will of God and lift people up. We're all prone to this, to the lure of the crowd, to admiration from other people, toward being the one who's admired. And Jesus says, don't do that. And as it regards the physical things, give to those who can't give you anything back. Monetarily, also spiritually. Spiritually. Speak to those who will curse you and come at you with anger. Give them what you have of the gospel. Give them what you have of your time and love. Give to those who can't give back. And do this without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is Martha's problem, right? Happy to have Jesus there. Happy to have the disciples there. Happy to host the meeting and having a grand old time, except that Mary's not helping. She's doing the right thing, the good thing, Martha is, but not with the right attitude. And so it's not admirable. Nothing in that that she's to be praised for. We can do the same thing. And oftentimes we will do it and we know that our attitude is wrong. And that's better than what Martha was doing. Because we can do the right thing, grumbling about saying, Lord, I ought not to be grumbling. Please forgive me. Help me do the right thing even though I don't want to. Because it's the right thing to do and I want to please you and serve you and do what's right. Change my heart. That's how you do it. You don't wait until your attitude is right and then you go do the right thing. You go do the right thing and pray that as you're doing it, God be changing you. God be sanctifying you. God be humbling you. And nobody needs to know about this except God himself and you. Because you're focused on the other person and on what their needs are and not your own. In this way, you also are giving, trusting that God will supply what you need. You trust that God will supply your every need. What's the old praise chorus, Jehovah Jireh? God will provide, my God will provide every need. And so you may think you don't have enough to give, but you have something to give. It all belongs to God anyway. So why do we think that we help ourselves by hoarding it up? You know, our church membership vows require us to give to the church as God prospers us. And so some will say that that is not a tithe. And I agree with that. Technically speaking, it's not a tithe. And so I don't teach people that they must tithe no matter what. I'm happy to see people grow toward that. But for people who can tithe and don't tithe, who don't give to the work of the Lord, who aren't generous with what God has given to them so that the church can be generous to others who have need of it, I challenge them. Do you really think you're making your life better by hoarding this for yourself? To people who don't come to church and say, well, I have a headache. I have too many things to do. It's Sunday night and I have too many things going on this week to take time. I say, really? What you give to God in worship, your generosity and thankfulness toward him, you think he won't reward? You think you'll have a bad week because you come to church Sunday night? You think that you're bank account's going to drain out because you give sacrificially to people and to the world around you and to the church? Don't have this sort of, if I give this, I'll get this attitude. Give to those who have need. You may not have much, but what you have, share. And this is America, right? We all got plenty stuff that we can give away. You have to be wise in giving, of course, but don't be stingy. Don't be restrictive in all of that. And to be remembering that this is true faith. Isaiah tells us, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. James picks up on that same theme. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's it. That's what our church is, what our lives ought to look like. To do what we can and then a little bit more. Now, I don't want to make this simply a social justice-leaning kind of application or sermon, because Jesus doesn't do that. He reminds us in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's not talking about whether the crowd likes you or not. He's talking about, what is your attitude before God? Are you exalting yourselves before him? Or are you humbling yourself before him? And in verse 14 and 13, he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So our humility or lack of it, and our generosity or lack of it, is seen and known by God. And it's a reflection, an indication of where our hearts really are. Jesus calls us to consider the day of judgment in this. The resurrection of the just. Have we conducted ourselves in such a way that in that day we will stand and give glory to God? Because the kindnesses that we've given to others with what we've had have been an indication of the kindnesses that we received from God and have given them thanksgiving for in our lives. So as we go from here tonight, consider your own hearts and consider your possessions. Are you low before God? Are you willing to humble yourself before him and confess your sins and look to his provision? Consider the reasons that you do things. Whether you do it for yourself so that you can be repaid, or whether you do it just because it's right to do with no thought of repayment. Is your trust in what you can get from other people in return for what you've given? Or is your trust in God, who gives freely of his grace to all who come to him? Can you anticipate the day of the resurrection and look forward to that day with joy? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that these things too would be brought into our hearts. That we would seek not the glory of men, but the glory that comes from you. And that glory that comes from you we have through Christ as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after you. Lord Jesus, help us as well to give to those who can't give to us. Lord, you gave to us and we have nothing to give you. We can't reward you for your kindness to us. All we can do is believe you and thank you for it and give you our praises. None of which you need, because you are complete and holy unto yourself. But we give you our thanksgiving, we give you our praises, and we pray that we would be so formed by your word and by your spirit that we would care for the physical needs of others around us without regard for what our benefit might be. Lord, even these things we do and our hearts are still divided. We do little, if anything, from the true, pure motive of love and thanksgiving to you that you would have us do. So even as we do what's right legally and morally and ethically, spiritually, our hearts can be a mess. Our minds can be all confused. So we pray, God, that you continue to sanctify us and cleanse us of our sin. Forgive us, Lord God, of the times we do the right thing and do it with wrong motives or do it with a mixed heart. And grant, Lord, that we would continue to be kept by you so that we would increasingly do things from a truly selfless place, looking to your glory and to your kingdom and to the needs of those around us, being selfless and thoughtless with regard to what's in it for us. Jesus, you did this for us when you took on flesh. And we thank you for that. Help that we who are in you by faith might express that same kind of sacrifice, that same kind of love and concern for others as you've shown to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.